moment to express my appreciation for those visiting with us as well. I want you to know that you're our honored guest. We're going to look at the subject matter that we've got over the PowerPoint, being unworthy. And let me preface something here as we get started. My sermon is going to be shorter this morning. And the reason for that is because the announcements are going to be longer. There are a number of things that need to be shared, and so we want to give ample time to allow that to be done in the course of our assembling together. And so I'm going to shorten it a little bit. I hope you're not overly disappointed by that announcement. And perhaps I can make up for it in a future date as well. So stand ready for that in the future. So looking at this, and we had the scripture reading, we're going to be going through these verses. And there's a fascinating incident that's recorded here. Something that obviously, by the fact that it is recorded, is kind of captures our attention. That when it, by inspiration, some information is brought to our attention, then it's worth our consideration in and of itself. But there's some things that stand out in this particular account of the things that unfolded here as it related to Jesus and his work and his activities. And so this idea of being unworthy is the essence of what's described. And why one's unworthy. You may have noticed in the hymns that were sung that the expression unworthy was mentioned in a hymn. You may have observed that during the course of the Lord's Supper, when giving the comments at the outset of the Lord's Supper, there was acknowledged this idea of our not being worthy of what's been done for us. And so that really has a very important message for us to embrace and to think about what that means and what's required of us to understand that expression about being unworthy, not worthy. And so we see this in the account that's before us. What I want to do in order to kind of bring us along here, there was this centurion, and the centurion was a Roman soldier. He was an officer. He had 100 soldiers under him. And so we see some things about him as we start reading the account, as the account was read to us, and some things that stand out. And he's going to send these Jewish elders to Jesus, and he's going to make a request through them that Jesus come and do something on his behalf, or that Jesus do something for him. And so that's the setting here, this Roman centurion, this Roman soldier. And these Jewish elders, it's kind of fascinating to see that they comply with that request, that they're desirous of doing it. And what we find is that they state themselves, as they approach Jesus, that this individual is worthy. So you have that point that's made in the fourth verse of that seventh chapter of Luke. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom we should do this was deserving. That's the New King James. Timothy, when he read his account using the translation he had, it used the expression worthy, which is the same here with King James. And when they came to Jesus, they brought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, which is the reading that Timothy did. So I wanted to use both of these because deserving, worthy, they're synonymous terms. The idea they're saying he's deserving. Now, just stopping for a moment and reflecting upon this, here are Jewish leaders. They are individuals who, as Jews, and the attitude was resentfulness toward the Romans and the fact that they were under the Roman rule. And yet in this case, they say, this one's worthy. He's deserving of the request that he's made. And that captures our attention immediately in and of itself. That we certainly see many Jewish leaders that were opposed to Jesus throughout the course of his teaching and his activities while he walked upon this earth. In this instance, these particular Jewish elders, though, were coming to Jesus and making a request, and on behalf of this Roman centurion. So what we see, why was he worthy? Well, he was compassionate for those under him. Now, that's not what the elders, the Jewish elders, explicitly said, as we'll look at momentarily. But it does capture our attention that here was an individual who had compassion. That's not typically what we think about with the Roman soldier, is it? And one that's a officer who has others there that he's giving instructions to, that this would be the kind of disposition that one would anticipate or expect from this Roman soldier. And yet we find that he's very compassionate, that he has that disposition and it's expressed. Then verses 2 and 3, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him, and I highlighted that, he was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now there are, of course, a couple of things, and let's first of all note that there's some faith on the part of the centurion. He's heard about Jesus. We've already observed in the study of Luke, and you then take that with the other gospel accounts as these chronology of events unfold, that Jesus has already been doing healing. So it's well known. This Roman centurion hears about this, is not aware of it. He believes it. So he actually sends those to go and beseech then Jesus to heal his servant, who is very dear to him. Now, when you think about relationships, and you consider especially something like in the ranks of a soldier and things of this nature, and you have these people that honor this person, you may have those that are equal to you, and so you show regard for them. And you certainly would for those that are above you, because after all, you care about how they view you because of your position and that they are over you and the authority that they have and can impose upon you. But what about the one that looks to those that are beneath them? That is, they're under them. And yet, being compassionate toward that one is really impressive. They can do nothing for them as far as, you know, monetary help, advancing them in the ranks, doing anything that we would typically think about someone who could improve their lot in life as such. Obviously, this servant was one that was faithful in his activities toward the centurion, but still, why would he even give a second thought to this individual? He has all these other people, and yet we see that he showed compassion for one that was beneath him, under him, and one that certainly could do nothing from the perspective of any advancing or any way in which he could be then elevated in the consideration of things. And I submit to you that really the essence of whether or not we're truly compassionate is how do we treat the ones that are less fortunate and those that can't do for us. And we're not looking for something reciprocal, but that we're just doing that because it's the right thing to do and we care. Well, this one had that disposition, the centurion. We see another aspect of this, and this is what comes out as we begin to look at it as it relates to some things that are said about him by these Jewish elders. Respectful to others' differences, customs. And this is observed in the first part when they approached Jesus and said, "For he loves our nation." Kind of an interesting statement when you think about it. The Romans who are in position of authority, the Romans who have suppressed the nation that the Jews are to be submissive to them, and you look around in that place and say, well, he loves our nation. And by that, the nation, he's talking about the people, the culture, he's talking about what's observable as it relates to the interactions. And so he loves our nation. And that, again, is a fascinating kind of observation or something that's stated about him. And that's why these Jewish elders were so desirous of fulfilling that request, because they come and say, he loves the nation. Now, I don't, because again, I'm trying to condense it down a little bit, I'm not elaborating a whole lot on different points. There's some things we can look at and stress, and I think with some benefit derived from doing that. But in order to kind of move forward and through this, I'm kind of, again, making some brief observations. But in this case, I do want to take just a moment to notice some things. In light of all cultures and nations and situations and circumstances that we encounter, and especially as we think about our nation today and how these things that we have, you have people from all different walks of life, all different situations, all different circumstances. We sometimes think about the melting pot of our nation, and yet we also see that within this framework, there are all different kinds of distinctions that are to be observable and people's experiences that vary. So how do we address that? And how should we look at these things from that perspective? And obviously, we to do what's right, regardless of what else is happening. We're to honor our Lord, serve Him, and faithfully comply with His will. But then now we're talking about the personal interactions and the relationships and how we're going to treat one another. And here's an individual who's a foreigner that comes in among the Jews who are despised by most when you start looking at this. And yet he's a centurion, this Roman officer, and he loves the nation. So we get something, an insight there. And certainly as children of God, what kind of things should we look at? We certainly see that there were issues at that time. There have always been issues when it comes to various backgrounds of people and cultures, nationalities, various situations that relates to skin color that people bring up. We have to be aware of how we handle those things rightly and correctly, biblically. In John 4 and 9, I'll just make a reference here. You can go and look at these passages a little more extensively, but I just want to highlight it. And again, I started taking into account some things that I think are profitable for us to reflect upon. We have Jesus, and this is the Samaritan woman, and at the well. And when Jesus asked her for a drink of water, it shocks her. And the reason why, not just because she's a woman, I mean, that may, in some instances, be something that would be kind of noted, but that really was not the essence of the underlying problem or difficulty she observed it. Because he was asking a Samaritan woman to give him water. And it notes there that the Jews, you know, their dealings with Samaritans, they don't have dealings with Samaritans. They avoid it. And if one of the interesting things, if you look at some of these reference books that describe the travels that would be done, the Jews, the Israelites, would go out of their way to make a journey when they're going from Judea to Galilee or the reverse. They would go out of their way going across the Jordan River in order to avoid going through the Samaritan territory as a rule, because they had no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, what was that? Prejudice. There was a history there. There was disdain that was observable and looking down upon them. And Jesus spoke to her because here was a person who he had the opportunity to give instruction to, and it laid the groundwork for later when the gospel was going to be spread. He showed no disdain for this human being. He had an opportunity, and he took the opportunity. In fact, I would submit to you, he made the opportunity. In Acts 6 and verse 1, you go in, even within the congregation of the Lord's people and within the nation of Israel itself, there were distinctions drawn between the Israelites, between the Jews. You had the Hebrews, and you had those that were referred to as Hellenists in some translations, or Greeks, and because it had to do with some background and some of the things that influenced them and their aspects of their culture and from coming from various areas, but not just various areas, but how they responded to certain things in the Hebrews. And as Paul would write later, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That sort of elevated him above the others, at least in the minds of the Jews. And so in the early church, there was a problem that had arisen. And so there were these widows, and widows needed to be seen to, and the church had an obligation to take care of that. And yet, it says the Grecian, the Hellenist widows were being neglected. Why? Well, at least there was the perceived understanding that there was a differentiation that was being made and preferential treatment being done, and that was wrong. And the apostles took care of the matter by inspiration, said those things are not to be seen within the body of Christ. We're going to see to one another. And we're going to put people in charge to make sure that's going to be accomplishable. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, when talking about the gospel and Paul's approach to this and going amongst various ones, it says he became all things to all people that he may win some. Now, this qualified, we understand the qualifying element of that, become all things to all people. He's not saying I'm going to commit sinful acts and I'm not going to do wrongful behaviors in order to have interactions with people. But in these areas that are liberties and these areas that respect other people's situations and circumstances, where I can make myself like them so I can reach them and I can interact with them on a personal level, I'll become all things to all men. Is that our disposition and our attitude? Is that the way we want to approach this because we care about the souls of men, the souls of others? We have to be watchful that we don't have an attitude of others being inferior or those that are not up to our standards or those that don't equal us. Because, first of all, it's wrong. It's not a scriptural disposition of heart. And secondly, it hinders our obligation and our ultimate responsibility to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. In Galatians 3:28, and just noting that passage, and of course, in that context, what you find is that it talks about baptism and how baptism is essential. You put on Christ through baptism. And so it makes that observation. But it also said there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Is he saying literally there are not these distinctions that are observable? Well, certainly not. That would be nonsense. And to ignore that or pretend that it doesn't exist would be absurd. When he says there are neither Jew or Greek, and when he distinguishes between these things of male and female, which we have, and in fact the scriptures will address certain things about responsibilities males have versus what females may have in that. So it's got to be qualified in some way. And when it goes on, it notes then another distinction that's observable where it talks about slave or free. Well, what's the idea? No, those things exist, or you have various people in various levels of social, economic deal. You have the different genders, two of them, by the way, male and female. They exist. What he's saying, in Christ, we're all one. That he died for all of us. And there's no distinction in that respect nor in that way. For he loves our nation. And let's just kind of think about it this way and looking around. Do we love others? And genuinely care about them? They also said, as we note and kind of highlight this, he was generous with his personal possessions. And when they said, for he loves our nation, it continued, and he has built us a synagogue. Now, the synagogue was a place where the Jews assembled, where they would have gatherings. And they had certain criteria for this. And the synagogue developed over the course of the period of time of probably the Babylonian captivity was some of the beginning points of it. And it evolved further as you go through the between the Testaments till the time you come to the New Testament. There's referred to these synagogues. And so we're made up of Jews coming together on the Sabbath day in order to do worshipful activities and engage in certain practices that help them in their pursuit of serving the Lord. And so they said, now the building of a synagogue meant they built this structure. Synagogue can be used to refer to the people, the Jews, and in this case, it's referring to the building. And so here was a structure that this individual, out of his own pocket, had built. He paid for it. He built a synagogue. Can you see why these Jewish elders really had a great regard for this person? That here he would do this with no compulsion, no responsibility, no obligation, and yet he did that. And we can take this, and I'm not going to spend the time, but just make a quick observation. We need to think in terms of how we use the blessings that the Lord has given us in a material sense, and that we use that in order to accomplish good. Now, the good is going to be qualified within Scripture. It's not just a haphazard thing. And God's Word reveals all kinds of aspects associated with how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. But just stopping for a moment to think about, we're blessed with what the Lord has given us. We need to think in terms of how we use it. And again, we can spend some time and look at various facets of that. But I submit to you that that kind of gets us down a direction for us to be appreciative of how we use the material blessings we possess from the Lord. The next point, why the centurion felt he was unworthy. Now, it's kind of a striking contrast, isn't it? The Jewish elder said he's worthy. He's deserving. He's making this request to Jesus, whom he had enough faith in that he could heal his servant, who he had a great compassion for and regard for. And we see this, and the elders come to Jesus beseeching him to do this because of these reasons they give. And then contrasting that with how does the centurion see this situation? Or see himself in light of this? Well, in verse 6, when Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Not worthy. You know, that's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Here, Jesus, he sent these Jewish elders making requests. Jesus is on his way. He sends some other friends to approach Jesus before he arrived at the house. And he'd given them instructions to report to Jesus, tell him, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now, when you consider this, let me notice some aspects of this. He's not showing or demonstrating low self-esteem or an inferiority complex. And sometimes people might have this idea because they have dispositions in their life, there's circumstances, they feel unworthy, undeserving, in a sense that the Scriptures point out are not the way we ought to look at ourselves or to consider ourselves. And as a result, people aren't what they should be. They're going about. And I've had instances where I've encountered individuals on a few occasions where you start talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and getting right and having their sins forgiven, they say, well, they don't deserve that. I've just done too many wrongful things. I don't deserve that. They have low appreciation for themselves or the need, and maybe they have senses about how other things in life and as a consequence, the self-esteem. And it really hinders them to be what they should be. It's not helpful. So you have to point out, no, this is not... The Lord died for you. That makes you worthy in that sense and way. He didn't die for people that He didn't feel were deserving of salvation. That includes everybody. And nobody sinned to such an extent they can't get their life right. He didn't have an inferiority complex. And the reason we know He didn't have an inferiority complex is just think about His position. For I'm also a man, in verse 8, placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes to another, come, and he comes to the servant, do this, and he does it. Does that sound like a person with an inferiority complex? Or somebody with low self-esteem? Let me tell you something. If somebody had that kind of mentality, they wouldn't be in that position. So we're not talking about that as the reason he considered himself unworthy. Nor, in light of this, an attitude of superiority and arrogance. So one could kind of take it from the standpoint, I don't want you to come into my house. You know, that he said, I'm not worthy. I don't mind you doing something, but you don't need to come in my house. It wasn't arrogance. He wasn't demonstrating, I'm better than everybody else and I'm superior. When he sent that word through his friends to Jesus, that was not the motivation or the purpose or the attitude that's displayed. Because it says, therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. Now going back, he makes a reference to this in the seventh verse and the first part of that. We go back, he sent the Jewish elders to him. He didn't go personally. He didn't go personally because he felt like, well, I don't need to come. You know, I'm too good for coming. That's not the place. You need to come to me. That elevates me and I'm used to people coming to me. He said, no, here's the motivation or the reason I didn't do it. I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. You know, it's my place, situation, coming to you, I'm not worthy enough to come in your very presence like that and make this request. I sent people there that are a part of your nation, part of those to do this. To go about doing it, not because of arrogance, not superiority, because I'm not worthy. And we know as we start looking at this that was really his disposition because what we find how the Lord responds to that. But a humble recognition of Jesus' authority. That's why he was unworthy, felt unworthy. Here's Jesus. You know, you're better than I am. You're more important than I am. because of who you are and what you do. He recognized that. The humble recognition. Because in the latter part of that, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't have to come in here. That's not necessary. You don't have to come in my room. I didn't come to you because I didn't feel worthy to come to you. And I certainly didn't feel like you needed to make that journey to come over here and come into my house when I'm so unworthy to be in your very presence. You don't even have to do that. You just say it and it'll be done. It's kind of a shocking observation, isn't it? And we know that that was kind of what is observable there because we see the response to it. And as we look at the response, how did Jesus regard the centurion? Well, he commended his faith. Verse 9, many of the hymns had to do with faith, things about belief and faith. He marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So how great was this faith? Well, my own countrymen and people that should have been prepared for the arrival of the Messiah, which Jesus the Christ was, and the things that he was doing, here was an individual who was not a descendant of Abraham, who had not been taught all of his life all of the different things associated with the Mosaic Law, who was a centurion, a Roman soldier. He was an officer, and he made that statement, said, all you have to do is say it, and it will be done. And Jesus said, I haven't found that kind of faith even in Israel. And that's the kind of faith that we have to have. Do we ever sell Jesus short? You know, the Word tells us about what the Lord can do for us. Do we ever sell Him short? Or do we have the kind of faith that enables us to approach Him correctly and rightly and understand that He has that authority, He has that power, He has that ability because of who He is in all these various respects? And then He fulfilled His request. In verse 10, and those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. All you have to do, Lord, is say it and it'll be done. I have myself, I'm a position of authority. I tell people to do things. I certainly have responsibilities that are given to me by those that are in the chain of command above me, but I tell them to do it. I don't have to worry about whether it's going to get done. They're responsible and they're accountable. And I know when I tell them to do it, it'll be done. You do the same thing and that'll take care of the situation. I have absolute confidence that that's all you have to do. And I know you can just command it. And the Lord sent him back. The servant was healed. He demonstrated his power. He didn't have to be present. All he had to do was command it, and it was done. So he fulfilled his request. So as we close our study, let's think a little bit additionally about this idea and think about the Lord and what He does for us and what He has provided for us already, that all we have to do is reach out and receive it. It's already been accomplished. But it demands that we have that faith like the centurion had. That we respect the authority of the Lord in our lives to the point of humbling ourselves and submitting in all ways and in every respect and recognizing the Lord fulfill every promise He's made without exception because of who He is and what He's done for us. As we're about to sing the song of encouragement, we need to stop to consider if we humbly obeyed our Lord? And are we following His will in our life? If you stand in need in any way to the Lord's invitation, either be baptized for remission of your sins, if you've yet to do that, so you can be raised to walk in newness of life, where all those distinctions as far as it relates to being saved are removed. And we all are one in the Lord, and the Lord looks down upon us in loving care. If you've done that and you still find that there are things in your life that are not what they should be and you need the prayers of the congregation and make correction in your life, we also stand ready to assist you in that. In any way that your substitutes call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.